right, we'll let our kids, K-3, third grade, slip out for Children's Church, or sorry, ABC Kids. Still trying to get all my words straight. And the rest of us, I encourage you to open up a Bible this morning. We're going to be in Acts chapter 11. There are some under the seats in front of you there. And if you didn't bring one with you, I invite you to follow along. And I'm going to pray as we begin. To our good God, for this reminder, Lord, that you are always good, always faithful. Every good and perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow of turning. We rejoice in you, Lord. We thank you. We order our lives under you. We willingly surrender to you, including to open our ears and our hearts and our minds to receive your word and let your Holy Spirit to do this work in us. Increase our understanding and especially our application as you would move it upon our hearts today. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, my opening question for you today is, do you like progress? I like progress. Now, I kind of grew up in a home that tipped me in that direction because you might say we were kind of a value on accomplishment home. The day was better the more you got done. And when it came to school, it was better when you were increasing in your proficiency in your classes. Get things done, conquer mountains. When you hit an obstacle, find a way around it and keep on going. And that's a little bit what we're discovering as the church is on the move here in the book of Acts. This is not the progress of man, it is the progress of God. But he is working through human beings to move forward this mighty work that he desires to do to have his son become the sole object of salvation and worship of all nations. And earlier in chapter 11, the end of chapter 10, we've seen how God has led Peter to meet with Cornelius. He has given him this special understanding that before God, the things that once thought unclean are now clean. The legalism and prejudice, if you will, that so easily clings to our heart gets redefinition in Jesus. And now he, Luke, is ready to take us on the next step where this message begins to continue its spread. The gospel to all nations is making more progress. Now we also find in the following verses that whenever there is progress, there seems to be opposition. And we will get to that more next week. Today, our focus is upon the progress. And there are two very clear indicators that Luke gives us in verses 19 to 30 of chapter 11 of this forward-moving progress. The first is a birth. It is the planting or the birthing of the church in Antioch. And then the second is a response of those believers gathered there to the needs of others we could call benevolence. And we'll explain that when we get to that part of the text. So we start with this introduction of the church in Antioch, the beginnings or birth of this church in Antioch. And the question sort of comes, why Antioch? Why would we go there? Now, this map is a tidbit small. The arrows you can ignore, those are the first missionary journey of Paul. We'll get to them later. But if you kind of watch where we've been progressing, from Jerusalem down at the bottom right by the Dead Sea, Lydda, Joppa, up to Caesarea, that was the encounter with Cornelius. And now you can see all the way up through Phoenicia, through Syria, up to what would be today the border between Turkey and Syria is Antioch, the city that is being referenced in this text. Why this particular city? Luke does not give us a list of reasons. Whether or not there were other cities where churches began in between, we aren't exactly told. We get hints that the believers are continuing to proclaim the gospel wherever they have been scattered out of Jerusalem. But historians tell us a few things about the city of Antioch. Actually, it's a much written about area in this part of history. It was named after the Antiochuses who ruled in the Roman Empire. Antiochus IV was a very rough dude who kicked a lot of Jews fled from him in the 2nd century BC. He is the guy who set up offerings to false gods in the temple in Jerusalem. But he also fortified this city in Syria, and many Jews fled there. By the time we get to it in the New Testament, so this is a couple hundred years later now, Antioch is a major city in the Roman Empire. Historians would tell us it's the third largest city after Rome and Alexandria, Egypt. It's right on the main trade route that goes from Rome to China. So from west to east or east to west, this is a major stopping point. You can see not on that map, you can't. But Antioch is built right on the Orontes River. It's about 15 miles in from the Mediterranean, but there is sea access to it from the Mediterranean. So it becomes a major shipping center, a major port, a place of a lot of trade. It was built as a planned city, so it was very organized. It's on a fertile plain, and it is very beautiful there, at least in the first century it was. And the Romans eventually had declared it a free city, which meant that it had a certain degree of self-governance and was freed up from some of the common Roman taxes. It was also a place of religious diversity. And because of the fleeing out of Jerusalem under Antiochus IV, there was already a large Jewish community there. Historians estimate the population between 500 and 800,000. And of that, somewhere between 25 and 50,000 are thought to have been Jewish. So there would have been many synagogues there and a natural place for these Christ-believing Jews to go and to begin engaging people in their discoveries about who Jesus is. So in verse 19 of chapter 11, we see how the extension of this Jewish evangelism to other Jews is going forward. So then we read, "Those who were scattered because of the persecution that occurred in connection with Stephen made their way to Phoenicia and Cyprus." That's the first island out on that map. "And Antioch, speaking the word to no one except Jews alone." And this is the early pattern. The Christian movement was a kind of a sub-movement within Judaism. So they still held into their Jewish roots, and that's part of why you have all of these contests between do you become a Jew or do you follow the laws of Moses or how has Christ set us free? And then it eventually, as we saw last chapter with Peter and Cornelius, it begins to make greater inroads into the Gentile community. So in Antioch, we now have a Gentile expansion, verse 20. "But there were some of them, men of Cyprus and Cyrene, who came to Antioch and began speaking to the Greeks also, preaching the Lord Jesus." Verse 21 then tells us that God's hand was upon them. The hand of the Lord was with them, and a large number who believed turned to the Lord. There is this theme among the writings of Luke that when God's hand is on you, the gospel goes forward. And when we think about this, this is still true of our lives today. When the hand of God is upon us, then it is the work of God through us, and the transformation of people requires a work of God. So we need the hand of God upon us. If we don't have the hand of God upon us, as back then what we have are the best efforts of man apart from God, which we can do a little bit of social good, and we can help address a need here and there. We cannot spiritually transform the hearts of men. And so we get this window into how is it that this gospel expansion continues and people are brought to believe. It is because God's hand was upon it. Whatever the purposes of man were, they were fulfilling the purposes of God. But we still got this culture. And just like we live within the context of culture, this early church movement is going on within this tension between Jew and Gentile. So verse 22 tells us that the folks in Jerusalem are still a little cautious. They got to check things out. So in verse 22, the news about them, that is, those believing in Antioch, reached the ears of the church at Jerusalem. Now, they didn't have the internet and they didn't have Twitter, but the grapevine has a long history, all right? So somehow that news got back to Jerusalem, and so they sent off Barnabas to Antioch. Now, this is a little change, just kind of a sidebar. Up to this point, primarily when Jerusalem was checking on things, they sent apostles. Barnabas was not an apostle. And he begins to emerge on the scene, and Luke is beginning to unfold here for us some of the leadership transitions that are going on. A lesson in that is that God begins with certain folks, but He always expands that out through others. The apostles realized they couldn't do it all. Back in chapter 6, they called together those Hellenistic men who could help with part of the ministry. That process just keeps on going here. Verse 23, when he, Barnabas, arrived and witnessed the grace of God, he rejoiced and he began to encourage them all with resolute heart to remain true to the Lord. Now, our best understanding is that Barnabas was in Jerusalem when Peter came back and reported what had happened with Cornelius. So he probably had heard, maybe even been a part of, that early legalistic response, which was, come on, Peter, we heard you were eating with Gentiles. And Barnabas goes up now into this community where Gentiles are turning to faith. And it says what he saw was not a violation of the rules, but the work of the grace of God. And when he saw that grace, he rejoiced. So his spirit was uplifted and he encouraged them to keep pressing on resolutely. Why Barnabas? We look at his influence throughout this section of the book of Acts and we realize that there are some reasons why God seemed to place his hand upon Barnabas as a messenger and as a tool. The first of those is that he was a person of character, verse 24. He was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and of faith. Two of the three are qualities that were used to describe Stephen prior to his martyrdom. They seem to be cut out of a similar cloth of deep trust and pursuit of the relationship of God through Jesus Christ. And out of that character, he was an encourager. He wanted them to remain steadfast. We also see in Barnabas a commitment to people. Wherever you go, Barnabas has somebody that he's bringing along, lifting up, helping out. And so it begins in verse 25 with his commitment to Saul. He left Antioch and went to Tarsus, which if you saw was not a very long distance over into what is modern-day Turkey. He found Paul there, Saul there, who had left Jerusalem when he was kind of having a challenge getting connected in there. Said that he went back to Tarsus. We don't fully know what Saul was doing in Tarsus, but his life picture in the gospel extension really starts picking up here when Barnabas brings him back to Antioch. And then he was committed to the people of this new church. For though his home was in Jerusalem, it says that he stayed there for a year. Verse 26, when he found Saul, he brought him to Antioch, and for an entire year they met with the church and taught considerable numbers. And the disciples were first called Christians at Antioch. Now, my version says he brought Saul to Antioch. The word behind that has the idea of an intense discovery or pursuit process. In other words, he didn't know right where Saul was. So he put on his best detective hat, took off for Tarsus, and did the work to discover where Saul was, convince him to come with him, and then brought him back to Antioch. Now, Luke always writes in these little zipper phrases that we've called them, the connecting points as to the response that God is bringing from people. So we get that there at the end of verse 26. The disciples, many were taught, there were considerable numbers of them, and they were first called Christians at Antioch. There are a couple lessons here to grab before we move on ahead in the text. Even Barnabas realized that no one person can do it all. This is an important lesson to the people of the kingdom of God. He does not ask any one person to do more than the share that he has designed for them. Now, some have big shares, some have small shares. You remember Jesus' parable, he gave some one talent, some two talents, some five talents. There are metaphors of the reality that God gifts and enables different people in different ways for different purposes, but it doesn't matter how many and how much and how broad one swath, there's still way more field than any one person can handle. So he recognized, I think, his need for help. This is why he went to find Saul. And as we trace the life of Barnabas through this text, his emphasis, his passion, and his gifting seem to be in people work, in encouraging, helping, lifting up others, bringing them along, whereas Saul becomes the mouthpiece. He becomes the guy with a hot brain and the ability to explain and express the truths that God has poured into his life. So we see a couple of practices here. One is team ministry, that there is a need to bring people along. And then we find transform people and communities as a result. So as they taught, and it doesn't imply here that Barnabas didn't do any of the teaching. It appears, in fact, by the time we get to chapter 13, that there were multiple people sharing in the teaching. But Luke here introduces us to Saul and this particular role, and his prominence will begin to rise and rise and rise as a part of this team of individuals committed to the spread of the gospel. It says here then at the end that they are first called Christians at Antioch. There's kind of two ways of looking at this. One is that they began to identify themselves in this sense, but the more common view is that it actually was a moniker given to them by people outside of their fellowship, perhaps by other Jews who were in the synagogues, who saw them while they were still meeting together before a full separation of that occurred. And so, you know, there were those who were the people devoted to the law, we'll say, and then there were those Christians. Now, some say that it's a derogatory term. There was a means of kind of putting them down or putting them out or aside. Others just say it was just a declaration about what their heart commitment was. Either way, the point is they were recognized for being followers after Jesus Christ. It just combines a Greek word and a Latin word that means one who goes after Christ. So these were people who were recognized by their community as going after Christ. And here we are 20 centuries later, and many of us are still so identified as those who follow after Christ. I think one of the compelling applications that comes out of this part of the text is the determination of these early believers to invest their gifts and talents, their time and their treasure, into the service of the kingdom, into the proclamation of the gospel. So it's a good point to kind of stop and ask ourselves, how are we doing individually and collectively in investing our gifts and our abilities for kingdom purpose? It's a fitting day, by the way, that we happen upon this text. I wish I could say I planned that, but you know, I know there's always somebody way ahead of me in this process. When we take a few minutes to honor a faithful servant couple, and there are many others we know that deserve to be honored as well for their faithful service, it's not that this church in particular isn't filled with faithful servants, But wherever we are, we ask this question, God, am I being faithful to what it is you have put upon my heart in terms of serving you? Everyone is called to invest in some way, in some fashion, in the kingdom of God. If you happen to be somebody who doesn't have a ministry that you've latched onto, we would be more than happy to talk with you about opportunities that happen in our community here, in our church family, things that go on here, things that go out in the community. And our goal is not to punch you into a box and say, we want you to do this, but to discover with you, where are your gifts? Where are your skills? Where are your passions? What burdens has God put on your heart? And how can we help you use those for the sake of the kingdom? For those of you that are guests with us today, your church home isn't here. You're not regularly a part of this community. I would just encourage you to go home to your home church, to your home community, and ask yourself the same question and find people there if you need assistance to find your way into a place to serve. For those of you that are here, you can always use those little volunteer cards that are in the pew rack, chair pockets, and just say, give me a call. I want to talk to you about it. You can talk to me. You can call the office, grab one of our elders, grab somebody who's busy working and say, hey, how did you get into that spot? I feel like I need a place to serve. I recently just finished a short little book. Don't get the wrong impression as I give you the title. It's called The Autopsy of a Deceased Church. The subtitle is How to Keep Your Church Healthy. Okay, so looking at this from the church health perspective. It's written by a fellow named Tom Rainer. Maybe you've heard of him. Writes a lot of books, does a lot of consulting with churches. And he wrote this book after consulting with a variety of churches that had closed. We talked about that a few weeks back, how many churches there are in America that close. And he and some partners tried to discern out of that, are there predictable patterns that go on in churches in their journey from being healthy to being deceased, if you will, to the heartbeat stops and the doors close. In the seventh chapter, he talks about one of the heart conditions that afflicts churches that are on that journey to death, if you will. It's kind of like the heart attack that colloquially is called in the medical community a widow maker, a sudden onset massive heart attack. Well, this is a little bit more slow onset. It's more like hardening of the arteries, I guess, but it's an assassin of churches. And the word he uses to describe it is me-ism. That is, the life of the church becomes centered internally and individually, it's about me. Me, myself, mine, my way, my preferences. In the process of developing this, he refers back to the Love Dare. Do any of you remember the Fireproof movie? And there was a devotional book that the producers of the movie wrote called The Love Dare. The Love Dare was basically a 40-day devotional study, a little biblical study, and then a challenge to one act of selfless love for your spouse. The objective of the Love Dare was to strengthen marriages that were hurting, to revive them truly, even those that were on the edge of breaking apart. But it has also been very helpful for healthy marriages to get healthy. Over those 40 days, the individuals are asked to complete a specific project each day that expresses selfless love to their spouse in the book. And we could say, by application, whatever is good for the spouse is good for the bride of Christ. And I think there could be a companion volume that's sort of a love dare to the community of the church that says, when our families are solid, then we should be able to do a love dare for the family of God. That is, to somehow selflessly serve our church family and our community and world in ways that demonstrate the power of the love of Christ within us. And as that happens, churches remain vibrant. They remain healthy. Community of believers get off of themselves and onto those who need the good news of the gospel. They're willing to lay down sacrificially some of their own ideas and preferences and historic patterns to be able to say, okay, God has a new work to do. I want to be a part of that, and I'm willing to give up something voluntarily that kingdom of God would go forward. And what we have in this text is that Jews are having to lay aside their historic patterns of worship and of law and of multiplied legalistic habits, of attitudes toward Gentiles, that they are despicable, and instead open their eyes and their arms and say, because of what Jesus has done, we all come together at the cross. And I'm willing to love you sacrificially. Now, many of you are already loving aggressively. Just keep at it. And if that isn't the case in your heart right now, then maybe this is a place for you to say toward your spouse or toward his church, is there a time and a way to open my heart to sacrificially give and serve the people in the kingdom of God? To those of you that are already on the horse riding full speed, you're at a full gallop, can hardly keep up with all of the desires of your heart for God's people, then my encouragement out of this to you is go to Tarsus. By that I mean go find Saul. Go find somebody that needs to be brought in alongside you, somebody with whom you can share ministry together, that you can encourage and raise up and capitalize upon their gifts, skills, and abilities that God has given them. I may be uncorking the can just a tidbit ahead of the game here, but as the elders have come out of our annual retreat and we continue to pray and think about our emphases for the coming year, I think one of those is going to be something around the word apprenticeship, meaning for everyone that is in a place of leadership or service to open their eyes to see and find someone who they can invite into that service to partner with them, to raise them up, so that if ever there was a time they weren't able to do it or God moved them to another place, we would have others that are ready to step in to those places of service. That's just kind of the pattern that we're going to see here. When we get to chapter 13, we will see why it was so essential, because they are in fact going to start scattering out some of these folks for the sake of the kingdom. Now, from God's perspective, he could work however he wanted to get all of this done. I understand that. From a human perspective, we say the way God chose was to work through the Antioch church and through a couple of people, Barnabas and Saul in this text. And as a result of their ministry, that church was planted and it flourished, and it will begin to plant other churches so that other churches flourish, so that the gospel is spreading to Gentiles, all nations, all across the world. And if we pull that string and said, you know, if Antioch had not been faithful to this project, there wouldn't be a Cayugas Community Church. There wouldn't be your home church, save that God came up with a plan B to compensate for the disobedience of plan A. Now, I know he could have done that, but I just kind of an intriguing thought to think, if Christ does not return, what church is going to be in this passage 100 years, 1,000 years from now and say, because of the faithfulness of a little group of believers over there on the corner of Central California who shared the gospel and spread it out through the community, here we are today, centuries later, worshiping the same God, naming the same name. We are followers of Christ. The birthing of churches is going to become a prominent theme for Luke as we move forward in the text once we get out of chapter 12. So the first sign of progress is the birth of this early church in Antioch. The second sign in chapter 11, in the last few verses, is their benevolence, their giving. Let me just read the text and we'll make a few short comments. Now at this time, some prophets came down from Jerusalem to Antioch. Jerusalem is always considered the highest point, so even though they're going north, they're coming down. one of them named Agabus stood up and began to indicate by the Spirit that there would certainly be a great famine all over the world. This took place in the reign of Claudius. And in the proportion that any of the disciples had means, each of them determined to send a contribution for the relief of the brethren living in Judea. And this they did, sending it in charge of Barnabas and Saul to the elders. So we have a prophecy here. God is telling this church something that is to come through Agabus, and he announces a famine. Luke adds that this is the famine that occurred during the reign of Claudius, one of the tools we have to dating some of the events that are going on here in the book of Acts. Claudius reigned, historians tell us, from A.D. 41 to A.D. 54. The first century historian Josephus, you may have heard of him, he writes a lot about biblical things. He's an extra biblical source, outside the Bible source, that confirms a great deal of the history that is recorded in the New Testament. And he tells a story in his book called The Antiquities that during 45 and 47, a very major event occurred. There was a Macedonian king and queen mother by the name of Helena and Izates, who became proselytes to Judaism. And they left their home and they came to Jerusalem. They were wealthy. And this is what he says in his writings translated, that this was very advantageous for the people of Jerusalem, for at that time the city was hard pressed by famine, and many were perishing from want of money to purchase what they needed. Queen Helena sent some of her attendants to Alexandria to buy grain for large sums, and others to Cyprus to bring back a cargo of dried figs. Her attendants speedily returned with these provisions, which she thereupon distributed among the needy. And this, we are told, happened between 44 and 46 AD. So most students of this text believe that this famine happened between 45 and 47. It was that period that the church up there was now flourishing, and they saw a need. A need was brought to them, and they responded to that by opening up not only their hearts, but their resources. There are a couple of qualities of the Antiochians' gifts that are specified in verse 29. These are good qualities for any of us as we manage our resources for kingdom purposes. Number one, it says the gifts were proportional. That is, according to each what each one had. The inference of this is that their gifts were not equal in amount, but that they were equal in their concern and in their sacrifice. And then it says, as they determined, which means to mark off with a boundary or to set a specific amount or to plan or make a deliberate choice. So they determined their gifts based upon the capacity that they had and set them aside to be delivered back to the church in Jerusalem for the Judean believers. This is a very similar concept and pattern to what Paul gave to the Corinthians, 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and 9. It's much more extensive. It had to do with the Macedonians sending aid back to Jerusalem during a time of need there. But he there, in that text, gives similar statements in chapter 9, verses 7 and 8. Each one must do just as he has purposed in his heart, not grudgingly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. And God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that always having all sufficiency in everything, you may have an abundance for every good deed. Now, I've encouraged the small groups that are doing the questions posted on the internet as part of their small group study to go back through those two chapters, because Paul gives a far broader description of good habits, patterns, attitudes, and approaches to how we handle our resources, including a more extensive statement on the blessings of giving. But this is a part of the whole New Testament concept of giving. It's always tricky for church leaders to talk with church families about what they do with their money. The picture is much bigger than that. It's about all that we have, because it's all given to us by God. So in this context, it is resource, but those resources don't only include the financial things talked about here, but also the gifts and abilities that have been referenced in the preceding verses. Here are a couple that emerge in between the lines here. One of the blessings of giving is that the needs of others are met, and there is a joy that comes to one's heart in being a part of meeting the needs of other people. It's a desire God has put within us because it comes out of His heart to meet our needs. In that regard, then, because it's all His and we become stewards of it, then it's for His glory. It's for His praise. He provides it and then He blesses us for taking care of it. It's kind of a win-win thing in my heart and mind. Now, it also presents us here with a chance to then ask ourselves, so how am I viewing the deposits that God has made into my life? The abilities He's given me, the time that He's given me, the resources that He's given me. Do I have a proportional plan according to my means? And have I made a determined choice to set something apart for the sake of the kingdom? It all grows out in the New Testament of the gift of all gifts. Our giving is to be motivated by the fact that in Christ, God has already given to us. That it is His attitude and His character to be a giver. And there is no greater picture in all of the New Testament for us as a church family to remember the gifting of God than to sit at the table of the Lord, where is pictured for us the sacrifice that was made, where Christ is both the gift and the giver. Paul will write, "Thanks be to God for His unspeakable gift," or His gift that is beyond comprehension, referring to the person of Jesus. And then Christ comes upon the scene and becomes the hands and feet of God in making Himself the sacrifice that atones for sin, so that you and I have the privilege of being a part of the family of God. So we ask ourselves as we come to this table, first off, have I received the gift that God has given to me in Christ? If that's the case, then this is your celebration and your time to remember the work of Jesus on our behalf. If that has not been a decision that you've made, then it's a time that Paul will later tell the church, every time we eat this bread and drink this cup, we proclaim the Lord's death till He comes. This is a moment, if you will, where we pick up the mantle of those early apostles and early believers who went out to their world and who said, God's relationship desire with man is so immense. He loves us so much that He is willing to send His own Son to live, to die as a substitute for us, to be buried, proof of His death, to be raised again, proven that He appeared to other people, and then ascended before them to the right hand of the Father, where He waits to return. And He is the one who has opened heaven and gives us hope for forgiveness of sins and for eternal life. And if you've never received that gift, it's as simple as just telling God that you agree with Him, you've offended His holiness. The Bible just calls that sin, and that you need a Savior, and that Christ is the one who has done everything necessary for those sins to be forgiven. And He declares that when you receive that gift, you become His child. You are adopted into His family. You become part of that family of God that is awaiting Christ upon His return to spend eternity with Him. It's an amazing picture. A broken body, shed blood. For without the shedding of blood, the Scriptures say there is no remission, forgiveness of sins. As the men come that are going to serve the elements to you, I invite you just to bow your head, prepare your own heart, think about these questions, where you are in your faith walk with God, where you are in the stewardship of your life with Him. Does your life evidence the progress of the gospel as we see here? And above all, to remember the gift that Christ gave. For this is a table that we do in remembrance of Him. And if you are a believer in Jesus this morning, we welcome you to join us as we all will be passed the elements and then we'll share them together when everyone is served.